welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to take this time and would you just empower us through your Holy Spirit to be able to become individually the people you want us to be, and as a corporate church, the church you want us to be. For your honor and for your glory, we study these things. We come and worship you, and help us to live in a way that worships you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. If I say the phrase, big hat, no cattle, how many of you know what I mean? Help me out. You kind of get a little bit of a word picture. Just a few of you. It's a kind of a Texas term, a ranching sort of term. It means some dude's got a really big hat. It looks like he's got a lot of cattle, but he doesn't. It's a term for a fraud. It's a term for somebody who's more concerned with their image than the reality. I first came across that phrase in it's been around for a long time, but I first came across it in a book called The Millionaire Next Door, a book that a number of researchers did to find out what wealthy people are really like. And what they discovered is wealthy people don't look wealthy. People who are new rich or living on the edge often look wealthy, but more often than not, the guy with the big hat doesn't have much cattle. And the guy who walks into the bank or looks like he doesn't have a whole lot, he's got a lot of zeros in his bank account. And we see that kind of in all of life. It's a natural thing to want to put our best foot forward to impress people. And we have all kinds of forms of big hat, no cattle, don't we? You've got the person with the cubic zirconium thing that is not meant as costume jewelry, but is meant to convince everybody they got a bigger rock than they really do. You've got the guy who likes to wear the Tijuana Rolex and kind of impress everybody, at least for the 2 weeks that it lasts, right? I mean, there's just all kinds of different ways that we do things to kind of impress people. Well, sadly, we do it in the spiritual realm as well. We don't just try to impress them with our status, with our success, with our wealth, and with all of these other things. We sometimes try to impress people that spiritually we're a lot further along than we really are. And today, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, we come to a passage that's kind of the ultimate big hat, no cattle story. It's a story of a couple that were pretenders, and they got caught. The truth of the matter is, you can be a pretender and you're not always caught, right? I mean, you can go through all kinds of situations and nobody even knows it. But there's always this panic that sets in when you've been pretending that you got it all together and suddenly you get this phone call from a buddy or whatever says, hey, I'm in town, I thought I'd drop by. Oh my goodness. You mean like, really drop by my apartment that you think is a mansion? Where do I go from here? And we don't want to make this mistake in all of life pretending, but especially in the spiritual realm. So let's dig into this story and take a look at it. I'm calling the whole thing a strange day at the office, because by the time you're done with this story, you'll understand what I mean. It was a strange day at the church office in Jerusalem. But the first thing we want to look at is the context of that story. And I call it selling and sharing. And it goes back to Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. So if you're not already there, turn to that passage and let's follow along as we catch the context for what's going to take place a little bit later. All of the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned fields, lands or houses, sold them. They brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. So that's kind of the background of what was going on as we get ready for this story. And help me out for just a moment. Isn't that kind of a cool environment that we just read about? I mean, the Holy Spirit has come, as we've seen in the beginning of this study of the book of Acts. Chris has walked us through the first three messages in this one. And we saw them waiting for the Holy Spirit. We saw the Holy Spirit coming at something called the Day of Pentecost. We saw the incredible changes that happened in people in terms of what they did and in terms of what they valued. And now it begins to flesh out in the way people are living. And two really cool things, at least idealistically, are happening. When anybody has a need, everybody's meeting it. Oh, whatever I have, I'll sell it, I'll meet your need, I'll be glad to do that. And the apostles are running around with great signs and wonders, which kind of draws a crowd and gets a little bit of attention. So once again, help me out. Wouldn't that be a cool time and situation to be in? Wouldn't you love it? Now, here's the interesting thing. A lot of people look at the book of Acts and they go, man, why don't we have more of that today? Look what God did when the Holy Spirit came, invaded the lives of people, began to change them from the inside out. Look how they lived. Look what they did. Why don't we see more of that today? In fact, often people that are starting out ministries or whatever, they'll talk about, I want to be a New Testament church, which means I want to be just like the church in Acts. But there's one problem there. And I need to kind of stop the story here and go on a little side trip to explain something that will be very important in light of everything we've seen, everything we're going to see today, and everything we're going to see in the future in the book of Acts. And it's a principle that I'm going to kind of flesh out in just a moment, but I'd like you to write this phrase down. When you study the book of Acts, remember, the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. The book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes what God did. It does not prescribe what we should do. And as you'll see in just a moment, this is incredibly, incredibly important. Because there are lots of people who take what we're calling the Jesus Chronicles Part 2. After Jesus went to heaven, his work continued. It continued through us. And the book of Acts is just the beginning of that story. We're living the last chapters of the book of Acts, if you will. They will read that beginning and they'll go, how come we're not more like that? If you've been a Christian very long, you're aware of it. If you're brand new at this stuff, you've probably seen in our culture little glimpses of it. People who think, man, if God really would show up, there ought to be signs and wonders and miracles taking place every day. I mean, just last weekend we saw, you know, Peter's walking along. Some crippled guy is there and says, hey, help me. He's been a beggar for decades and they don't have any money. So they say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. Rise up and walk. And the dude gets up and walks. Now, that draws a crowd. As he's jumping around and just going off, everybody comes and they get this opportunity to explain it was Jesus. And so there are people out there who say, you know what, how come your pastor's not doing that all the time? Chris is. In his dreams. No, and then they'll be, especially young idealistic Christians. They'll go, man, we ought to live more communally like they did. How come we're not selling all that we have? By the way, the other group who's really into that are people without very much. They also like that idea. And you can see where I'm going. Wealthier Christians think, oh, that's not too good. And the whole problem is we make a critical mistake. We see what God did in the book of Acts, and he describes, and we think he's prescribing what we should do and be, and we try to become it. Therefore, we end up forcing signs and wonders that happen still today. We have the same God today as back then, but we forget the book of Acts was written over 30 years. We forget there are seasons of intensity and seasons of nothing. There was a time where Paul could heal everybody on the island of Malta who came to him. There was another time where he couldn't help his buddy Timothy with a stomach ailment. He couldn't help his buddy Epaphroditus who nearly died, and he couldn't get himself out of jail. There was a time Peter's in jail, an angel comes and lets him out. But we forget the day before James was in jail on death row and they cut his head off. You see, God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants now and then. And he has seasons and he has times, but you can't take 32 years and bring them down to one day. And you can't always take what was done then and is described and try to force it. You with me on this a little bit? But now, I don't want you to just hear like the logic of my thoughts. I want you to actually see it from Scripture. So let's take a look at a couple of things. First of all, go back to Acts chapter 2, kind of a famous passage among people that are in ministry. If you take Bible classes and you're going to become a pastor or a church planter or you want to study theology, whenever it comes to trying to figure out, well, what does God want his church to be and to be like, what you will find is people always go to Acts 2. Because we say, okay, the Holy Spirit came, you had all the apostles. We'll say, what was the church, what was it like? Now, early in our study of Acts, we just kind of raced by this because we have so much material to cover. But I want to go back and look more carefully at what we raced by, and I want you to notice some things. 3,000 people have just come to Jesus Christ, made him their Lord and Savior on the day of Pentecost. And now we're told what happened. chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We call that teaching of the Word of God. And to fellowship, they got together. And to the breaking of bread, we would call that communion. And to prayer. Now let me stop there. So far, so good, right? Would you all agree those are the kind of things God wants us to do? So people look at this and say, oh, look right there. We need to be an Acts 2 kind of church. Pretty good. But I tell you, these things are commanded elsewhere, prescribed. But because we find them in the book of Acts, it's just a description. And let me show you how I go on. Because in the very next verse says this, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Uh-oh. Now we have all of Christianity who say, oh, I want to be an Acts chapter 2 church. It's prescription, not description. So they want to do it that way. And now suddenly we peel off a group. For those of you that are new at this stuff, among our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of the Lord, there's kind of, if I could go, kind of go to two extremes. There's a group over here that really emphasizes the signs and wonders and all that, and they want it to happen all the time. Then there's another group at this way extreme over here who thinks God did it then, doesn't do it now. He's just kind of living off his reputation now. And so you got those two extremes. Of course, most people are somewhat more in the middle. But here's what I want you to see. When a Bible school or a Bible study by the group over here that thinks those things are in the past comes to the first verse, they go, yeah, that's what we ought to be. When they come to signs and wonders, they have their reasons why it's not true. But all my friends over here on the more extreme signs and wonders side, they say, yeah, we need to be like that. But look at the next verse. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Uh-oh. You see a whole group start to peel off on that. They go, well, we want signs and wonders, but after all, God wants us to be prosperous. We're not supposed to sell everything we have. You see what's going on here? We're picking and choosing. And it gets worse. All the believers were together and had everything in common, but now jump down to verse 46. How often did they meet together, according to this verse? Help the boy. How often? Every day. I guess gas was cheap. I don't know a whole lot of people saying, okay, every day we're going to meet. So, well, wait, this is prescriptive of what it should be. Oh, by the way, where did they meet? They met in the temple courts in Jerusalem on what is called the Temple Mount. It's still there today. Frankly, if you want to be a New Testament church and you're going to make this a prescription, don't pick and choose. Do it all. Move to Jerusalem. Have your group meet every day on the Temple Mount for a little Bible study, prayer, fellowship, then go to one another's homes, have dinner together. And you see how absurd that is? And the same thing happens with this buying and selling. Now, please listen carefully to me. We are called to be compassionate. One of the ways I know the Spirit of God is at work in this church are all the anecdotal stories that I hear about growth groups and relationships where people are meeting the real needs of one another. They're not patting somebody on the head and saying, I'll pray for you. They're writing a check to help somebody get through the tough time. They're doing real things. God has called us to do that. But the idea of, you know what, we should all live in the simple lifestyle, or we should all fill in the blank that we try to paint everybody with the same brush on, and we use this kind of passage to do it, we miss it totally. Because let me explain a little bit of why these people were selling their fields and everything they had. You ready for a little bit of history lesson? Are you? You're going to get one anyway, so whatever. From the Bible, and a little bit from history, most of this just comes right out of the rest of the Bible, here's some things we know. Jesus had just returned after his resurrection, met with his apostles. They were 120 of them waiting in an upper room. He had returned to heaven. As he went to heaven, they just stared up there like, oh, this angel comes and says, what are you looking at? And I'm sure they said, what do you think? And then the angel said, the same Jesus who you see returning to heaven in the clouds will come in like manner back. So guess what they all assumed? They all assumed Jesus was coming back soon. They expected it right away. Now, there's another thing of the history we saw in Acts chapter 2. Probably flew by a lot of us, but very important. On the day of Pentecost, after they waited and then the Holy Spirit came, the Lord waited until it was a Jewish high holy holiday. And people from all around descended upon Jerusalem for the celebration. And it was at that point the Holy Spirit came. Everybody wanted to know what's with this, because people were proclaiming in all the different dialects and languages of the people that were there. They were proclaiming the gospel in a way that they could understand it. And they're going, what is going on here? Peter explains it's the Holy Spirit. This is what was promised by the prophets of old. And this Jesus who you killed, he was the Messiah. He's returned to heaven. He's coming back. And 3,000 people that day said, man, I am a follower of Jesus. He was our Messiah after all. Now, remember, they think Jesus is coming back when? Talk to me. Soon. They have come to Jerusalem from far away. Nobody has a Visa card. Nobody has a Master's card. Okay? No one has an American Express. They start to run out of money. All the people that live in Jerusalem, they're figuring Jesus is coming soon. You see, their prophecy conferences were as goofy as ours. Jesus was right when he said, no man knows. It's going to be a surprise. And so if you live there, you kind of looked around and you said, well, he's coming back real soon, and you're stuck far, far away. You're a month journey from your home. Why don't you just, you know, crash on a couch? We'll just wait for Jesus. Then people begin to run out of money. Okay, I'll sell this. I don't need it because he's coming back. You with me on this so far? Guess what? He didn't. Now, here's what was really interesting to me about this. They missed it totally. Go back to the left a little more and find Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is right before Jesus ascended into heaven and 40 days before he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pick up the group asking him in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time for the kingdom to be set up? What we would call his return today. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates. The Father is set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, my representatives, in where? Talk to me. Jerusalem. Do any of you have a period in your Bible after that? No, it goes on. In Jerusalem, and where else? Judea, which was kind of the region, and Samaria, which were the hated kind of spiritual half-breeds they wanted nothing to do with. In other words, the Lord is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will go out and represent me, not only here in Jerusalem, but you will geographically go out, and you will demographically cross kind of ethnic, racial, sociological barriers, even to the Samarias. That's what he said they would do. But where did they stay? Talk to me. They stayed in Jerusalem, didn't they? Because they kept thinking Jesus is going to come back. Now remember, he'd also said in what's known as the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, he said, I am sending you into all of the world to make disciples. And then he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit for Jerusalem, Judea, geographically, Samaria, demographically. They're hanging there, selling their stuff because they're figuring he's coming back. Well, after a while, the Lord just said, you know what, these guys aren't going to run out of stuff to sell fast enough. So jump over to chapter 8, verse 1. There was a leader in the church named Stephen. He gave a sermon, kind of upset people, so they killed him. I'm glad we don't do that today. And a young man named Saul, who later on we know as the Apostle Paul, at that point he wasn't a follower of Jesus, he was standing there giving approval to the death. And we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1, where we're told that Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout where? Judea and Samaria. They didn't get what God wanted them to do. And it's not because they were bad people. I believe if I was alive in that group, I would have made the same mistake, and probably all of us would have. But the Lord had a different plan. They thought they figured out the plan. You ever been known to do that? And so the Lord finally had to say, boom, and he had to kick him out of the nest. But do you see how that context changes the whole concept of selling everything you have? You see, of course they sold their fields and all that periodically because they didn't think they'd ever need them. Now there's one other piece of the puzzle. Later on, the Gentile churches, because, you know, Christianity first was Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The Jews accepted him. And then the Gentiles began to realize they could as well. And later on, when the Gentile church began to grow quite large, They took a special missionary offering, and it was for, guess who? The poor saints in Jerusalem. Because they had done that, they actually later on became a poverty project for the rest of the church. On your note sheet, you can just circle 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 here. They are the story of a special offering that was being collected to help the now poor saints in Jerusalem because they'd A, been persecuted, and B, they'd sold all that they had, a lot of them. Does that make some sense to you? Help me out. Okay. And now you can see why I say all throughout the book of Acts, read it going, wow, that it, we have the same God today as they had then, and he responds the same way in terms of to our actions of obedience or disobedience, but the actual specifics of what happened are up to the sovereignty of God. And you always want to read the book of Acts as a description of what happened, not a prescription of what should be happening, as you'll note in the rest of the story. In fact, some of you are going to be blessing Jesus at what happens in the rest of the story. Doesn't still happen today. Let's go back to what I called that strange day at the office. Acts chapter 5. The stage has been set with everybody doing these things. A guy named Barnabas gets this name Barnabas. It means son of encouragement because he sold a field. And there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who think, that is totally cool. I would love like a new nickname about how spiritual I am. So they do the big hat, no cattle thing. But in their case, it was big gift, no reward. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And he did it with his wife's full knowledge. He kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, he had every right to keep back the part of the money. He had every right to keep the field, as we'll see later on when we read through this. What's not spoken here but comes out later in the story is he implied that what he was giving the apostles was the full proceeds from the sale of the property. So he does that. Well, Peter speaks up and says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? You didn't have to do this. It's not a command. It's a law. You know, you're free to do as you want. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could have given a tithe of it. You could have given 5% of it. You could have given 50%. You could have done whatever you want. It was your money. But what made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he gulped. Is that what your Bible says? He said, uh-oh. Nope. It just says he fell down and died. See why I call that a strange day at the office? And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. No lie. It's like, whoops. Then the young men came forward, wrapped his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, about 3 hours later, remember, they didn't have CNN in those days, so she didn't know. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, well, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Oh, yes, that's the price. Peter got on the intercom and buzzed the young men. Get ready, guys. So Peter says to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell dead at his feet and died. And the young men came in. Finding her, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And no lie, great fear seized the whole church and all who'd heard about the events. I just cannot imagine coming home and Nance saying, hey, how was the day? Kind of interesting day at the office. Chris had a guy come in for counseling. I had a guy come in for counseling. They lied to us and they're dead. I want to tell you, there's times I wish that would still happen. It kind of lightened our... It lightened our counseling load, you know. I mean, people playing games, that would end real quick. Hey, now tell me, aren't you glad that is descriptive, not prescriptive? In fact, in the entire history, apparently it only happened to one couple one time to send a message. Because, believe me, got a hot tip for you? There's been a little bit of pretending since then in the church, even in our church, our growth groups, in our lives. But the Lord here is sending a very important message. He's sending a message about rewards. He's sending a message about the image we try to portray. And though this is descriptive and not prescriptive of what should happen, I mean, I don't think anybody's running around saying if you were really a New Testament Spirit-filled church, people would be dying left and right in the office. There are lessons, life eternal lessons and principles that apply to us still today. And I want to share a few of them with you in the balance of our time. The first one on your note sheet, I am calling two things to remember. Two things to remember. And the first one is this. We see it not only here in the beginning of this story, but we see it throughout the entire book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit shows up, generosity breaks out. One of the marks and the signs that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God that guided Jesus' ministry and life, has now invaded your life and is making a change from the inside out, is that generosity begins to break out. And I need to take another little kind of short sidebar here, because often in the Christian community, there's a bunch of really weird ideas about what happens when the Holy Spirit shows up. And a lot of them are characterized by this: the weirder it is, the more God is there. And God is not a God of weirdness, though he does some really weird things. That day at the office was one strange thing. Peter had never seen it before and never saw it again. And so I'm not saying, you know, our God is not a tame God. He does what he wants when he wants, and sometimes it's not according to our agenda. But weirdness is not the sign of the Holy Spirit. You know what the sign of the Holy Spirit is? The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. It's called the fruit or the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That's how I know the Holy Spirit is somewhere. And in a very practical sense, one of the reasons they were wrong about the Lord coming, they were wrong about, you know, selling everything at that point. They didn't understand there was going to be a future. But they were absolutely right in their compassion, because that's what God does. And I want to challenge some of us with this. If in your life you're not noticing a growing generosity, a loosening of your grip with what is yours, I want to tell you, you ought to be real worried. Because that means the Holy Spirit is either not in you, or it means he's in you and you're resisting him. Because the sign is not the weirdness. The sign is becoming more like Jesus. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I talk about generosity is we not only see it flowing out all the time in the book of Acts. If there was anyone who was generous and giving and put the needs and interests of others more important than his own and did not hold tightly to that which was his, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, would it not? And the more I become like Jesus, the more I become generous. And the real practical application of this for all of us is to ask ourselves some questions of, am I becoming more generous than I was in the past? Because if I'm not, it's pretty hard to say I'm becoming more like Jesus. Now, I also need to explain kind of what I mean by generosity. Because whenever you hear the word generosity in a church setting, everybody thinks church offerings. And I'm not really talking about that. I mean, the Bible's quite clear that we are not to be spiritual leeches. That in the Old Testament days, people actually paid a tax towards the temple and the Levite priesthood and all of that to support them. The New Testament talks about supporting those in ministry and ministry. And I never want to be a leech where I am taking more, as it were, the time, energy, and money that is ministered to me by someone or some organization and giving less. I always want to give back for whatever it was that the cost for me was and give more that others might be ministered to. And so that's a very clear principle, and we should not be spiritual leeches. But you know, as I'm talking about generosity, just wipe that out today. Because that's not what was going on here. And that's not the kind of generosity that I'm speaking of. There's another kind of generosity some people try to have that's not the kind I'm speaking of. It's when we give people things that we can't really afford. We think we're being generous, and we're going in the hole to give a gift. That's not generosity, that's stupidity. And it's not driven by generosity, it's driven by image. We don't want people to know how tight we are, so we give them things we can't afford. We put it on a credit card, or we go into the hole or whatever. That's not what the Holy Spirit does in our heart. Hey, give away what you do not have. No. The Holy Spirit, when he bursts generosity, says, give out of what you have. Listening to me. Now, to get even more practical, here's something. It always actually starts with the little stuff, not the big stuff. If I'm trying to birth generosity in my heart, it's not about the checks I write to a compassion ministry or someone I know who has a need, as I said, necessarily to my church or whatever. I mean, those are all fine and good. But you know where generosity really shows up, the spirit of it, as the Lord changes us from the inside out? In the little stuff. The tip we give when we go somewhere to eat. How many of you once were a waiter or a waitress or currently are? Help me out. Okay. Don't you love it when Christian groups come in? Especially big ones. You just go, everybody's fighting to have that table because they know there's going to be a big tip, huh? They should be fighting for that table. Absolutely should be. Because I'm never going to be generous of big stuff if I can't be generous of little stuff. And the reason I mention that one as an example is you know, unless you're really working at a really high-end restaurant, being a waiter or a waitress is not the top of the economic or pay scale. And you've got people who are working really hard to serve you, and with an extra dollar or two at the end of the day, you can bless them rather than make them prove themselves. Let's go back to being like Jesus. Aren't you glad he doesn't give us what we deserve? Aren't you glad he's lavish with how he treats us? We should be the same. You know, I over the years have done some side businesses work and things like that, and at this point, all of my investments happen to be in two areas that are just doing so well right now. Half in the stock market and half in real estate. So as you can imagine, it has been a really tough couple of years. And just to be real practical, I want to give you one. Here's one thing I've done as things have got tighter and tighter and tighter in my life. I've made sure on the little things I've become more and more generous. I've added a buck or two every time I go to a restaurant. Why? Because I do not want to lose in a tighter time a spirit of generosity. Does that make sense to you? And you know what? Generosity is not about excess. It's not about lavishness. Real generosity even shows up in poverty. That's why there was a Jesus in, I think I have it on your note sheet, Luke 21, verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5, tells about a widow. And in those days, they used to have this box in front of the temple, and people would come by and put their money in, and you know, before they went in. And there was this widow. She put the equivalent of pulling out a buck today and put it in. And Jesus goes, time out, time out. Everybody look, watch. Put the spotlight on her and said, man, she has done so much. And what was the reason? Because she gave out of her poverty, not out of her excess. That's what generosity does. It doesn't give what you can't give. It doesn't not pay your bills while you write a check to God. You know, well, I'm sorry, I'm ripping you off because I'm blessing God. Give me a break. But it's generous in little things. The day laborer you hire. You know, are you all about getting the best deal you can? Or how about the opportunity to bless somebody with a couple extra bucks? See, there are so many ways you and I can be more generous. And when the Holy Spirit is changing us from the inside out, that's what he does. He bursts little opportunities. Chris was talking about the thousands of people that go to all of our venues and campuses. And what would happen if in North County of San Diego, every one of us just once a week did one random act of kindness. And he did the math of what it'd be in a week, a month, and a whole year. And it was amazing. Well, we should have that same ability just in those little acts of generosity as well. That's why at the beginning of this message, I pray that the Lord would speak to us not only individually, but he would speak to us corporately about what he wants us to become. That ought to be our image. When the Holy Spirit shows up, generosity breaks out. Real quick, let me show you even a couple of passages that speak to it. One of them is Proverbs, way to the left in your Bible. If you find Psalms, you've gone so too far. Proverbs 29:7. I love the book of Psalms. It's so big you always find it, and then you can find something else because of it. Proverbs 29:7. Here's what God says. God says, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Wow. We think, oh, the righteous, I tithe. Oh, the righteous, I teach a growth group. Oh, the righteous, I... And we have all of these little things. And the Lord says, you know what? There's a compassion element becoming like Jesus. And if we don't care for the people who are down and out, or we say, well, they deserve it, or, you know, all the kind of garbage we come up with. Man, that's the flesh. We become like Jesus. We're concerned for the rights of the poor. Now, go back one page to the left and find chapter 28. You see, sometimes I find some people who are pretty tight, and they always have these reasons. You know, often they use some ethnicity. I'm Dutch. I'm Armenian. I'm a mutt. I'm a, you know, whatever it would be. You know, that's why I'm tight. Or they think, oh, I'm just really a good steward, or I'm prudent, or I don't let anybody ever take an advantage of me. I always get the best deal. What you really are is stingy. And notice what God says about stinginess. A stingy man, in his heart of hearts, he's eager to get rich. You know who else is eager to get rich? The people we call greedy. And in reality, the absence of generosity, stinginess, it's just the other side of the coin called greediness. They're the same thing. They're the same core. When the Holy Spirit shows up, generosity breaks out. Start with the little things. Let God be developing that character or quality in your life. Here's the second thing, though, that I want you to remember. We get to pick our reward, so choose wisely. We learn from the Bible and this story. You know, we really get to pick our reward. We get to decide whether what we really want is the praise of other people or what we want is the praise of God. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they made a big mistake. They decided they wanted everybody to think they had a lot of cattle, so they bought a really big hat. And they were exposed. You and I always get to pick heavenly treasure or the praise of men. Now, listen carefully. There's a goofy idea out there. It's been around a long time. If you're a long-time Christian, you've heard it. If you're real new, you will hear it. And it kind of goes like this. Since we're not supposed to do stuff for the praise of men, everything should be in secret. If you're really doing it right, you give in a way that no one ever knows. Because if your name was ever on a building or someone ever heard the story of what you did, you've totally lost your reward. That's not what this passage says at all. In fact, Barnabas is one of the great heroes of the book of Acts. He's my favorite hero in the book of Acts. And what do we know about him? We know he sold the field. See, listen carefully. The important thing is not whether someone knows, it's why they know. If I let you know what I'm doing because I'm trying to impress you, I'm an idiot. I'm getting the praise of men instead of a heavenly treasure. If I let you know what I'm doing because I'm trying to encourage you or because it's part of the story or whatever, it is fine. You see, the problem back then was the pretending to be more than they were, doing things for the praise of man only. It was not that everything has to be in secret. Does that make some sense to you? Help me out. Now, some of your minds are going quick. Well, isn't there a place in the Bible where Jesus said, you know, do it secretly and all? Yeah, there is, but let's look at it in context. It's found in Matthew. So find the first book in your New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus, at this point, is involved with his favorite sport, which is ripping on the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. And they were the ultimate big hat. Even if they had a lot of cattle, they had to have a big hat so everybody knew it, and they were big hat, no cattle sometimes. I mean, they really were dedicated people. They did way more kind of extra credit religious stuff than anybody else, but they did it for the praise of man. So the Lord begins to point that out to them. And in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about when they give money, when they pray, and when they fast. Now notice, chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. And once again, there's not a period there. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, your generosity, before men, to be seen by them. You underline in your Bible, you might want to underline that phrase. That's what Jesus is ripping on. They did things in order to be seen. The problem wasn't they were seen, it was that they did it to be seen. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. You see, these dudes were so bad that they not only like said, oh, look at me, and kind of danced around and then dropped it in the box. It was a very big check. They hired some guys to blow some trumpets. So you know, they wouldn't only get everybody there, but other people, oh, what's going on? And, oh, nothing, just dropping a big check in, playing with their big hat. No one says these guys are idiots. They're not doing it for kingdom. They're doing it to impress. But nothing wrong with knowing. Otherwise, the Lord, he ripped off the poor widow when she put her buck in by pointing her out. Poor old Barnabas blew it when he did his stuff. David blew it when he gave his great gifts to build the tent. It's like there's nothing wrong with knowing. It's not to be secret. It's just never to be done to impress. Well, he goes on. He says it's the same thing with prayer. Chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, don't be like those hypocrites. For you know what? They don't like really praying to God. What they love is they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. They had mastered the lower prayer voice and the really big words. And everybody thought, oh, and they loved it. So the Lord tells them, you know what, man, when you pray, just kind of go in your closet and quietly do it. Now, the Lord wasn't saying that's how all our prayers should be. I mean, the Lord prayed publicly many times. People would know he's going off for a season of prayer. He didn't hide it, but he never did it to impress. And then the last one here is fasting. When you go on a fast, don't look somber. That's verse 16. When you go on a fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. In other words, they would go on a fast, and just in case people couldn't tell they were getting like a little bit weaker and all of that, they say, hey, give me some chalk or ash. Give me something to put all over me so everybody will know. So they weren't fasting for the Lord. They were fasting so people would be impressed with their dedication. Totally wrong thing to do. I mean, they should have done it. Well, frankly, they should have done it like I do it. I've been on a fast for 3 years and none of you have known it. Right? Have any of you had a clue? Well, whatever. We get or choose our rewards. Don't go overboard trying to hide, not letting a story, judging someone else if their story becomes known. That's not the point. The point is pretending. The point is acting like you've got more or done more than you did. The point is doing things to impress men instead of heavenly treasures. Well, the last two things, I call them two things to avoid like a plague, don't need much explanation. They just need to be said. They kind of tie this all together, and we've seen it throughout this entire story. The two things you want to avoid like the plague are, number one, pretending. Don't pretend. Really, don't pretend anywhere in your life, but God forbid you pretend in your spiritual life. And yet, can't we do that as Christians? Man, we go to our growth group. How's it going? Fine. Everything's wonderful. You know, and listen, if your marriage is, you know, in deep weeds, you don't have to tell everybody you meet. But I want to tell you, the people closest to you need to know that so they can pray for you and support you. If your job is in trouble, if your finances are in trouble, if life is tough, don't hide that and pretend it's all going well. That's crazy. First of all, you're losing all the support you could get. And second of all, you're faking people out. You're being big hat, no cattle Christian. Pretending is what condemned the Pharisees. Pretending is what killed Ananias and Sapphira. And pretending will shrivel your soul. If you pretend with your adolescent kids that when you went through those age brackets, you were some perfect kid, they might be impressed, but it'll all come home to roost. If you pretend to be what you're not, like I said, you don't get the support. Just nothing works. It shrivels our soul to act like we're something we're not. Have you ever noticed even when God gives us heroes in the Scriptures, He gives us warts and all? There's no pretending in the Bible. Why do we pretend? It shrivels our soul. It actually, you pretend enough, you get to the point where even when you're praised or honored or whatever it is you're trying to get, deep inside there's this little voice going, yeah, but if they only knew. You actually shrivel your soul to the point you can't even get what you're trying to get. The second thing, avoid like the plague, projecting. Projecting. Projecting upon other people what God has called you to do. It won't shrivel your soul, it will harden your heart. Now, there are house rules for every single Christian. If you and I are a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a whole set of house rules we are to judge one another on, we are to hold one another accountable to. But the truth of the matter is there's many expressions of how we obey the Lord that there's a lot of freedom. For instance, we all are to be compassionate. We all are to be kind of like the Good Samaritan story Jesus gave. But now deciding whether I buy a, sell a field now and I give all of it, part of it, or I hold on to the field or whatever, that's an area of freedom. There was no rule. In fact, that's why they didn't sell them all at once. It said as time went on, they would occasionally do this. And yet, here's what happens. Let's be honest. When God puts on my heart or your heart, you know, I ought to sell that field and give it away to a building program, to a church, to the needy, to whatever it would be. We have a tendency to think because God told me to, we should have told you to. Don't we do that? Man, I meet Christians who are all on fire about overseas missions. And at home, they're a leech. And as they're all on fire for overseas missions, they can't understand why no one else has the same passion they do. And then I meet someone else who's all about compassion ministries, meeting the needs of the helping and the helpless and the hurting, whether it's here or digging wells in Africa or something like that. And God has written that on their heart and told them to do that. And then they look down on everybody else who doesn't do the same thing. I find other people who God has really laid on their heart to dig deep into the scriptures and teach other people and all this. And they look down on everybody else who doesn't spend the exact same time they do. You see where I'm going? There are no commands about those things. Those are areas of freedom. And you might circle on your note sheet Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Where on a debatable issue back then, the Lord simply said this to us. He said, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" And the moment I begin to judge you because I sold my field, but you didn't sell yours, because I'm doing this for missions, or I'm evangelizing all of my neighbors, or I'm taking care of all of the needs overseas, or whatever it would be. The moment I judge you for what was on my heart, my heart begins to harden because I'm taking on a role that's not mine. Again, please hear me. That doesn't mean we don't judge one another. There actually are places to judge. But it has to do with obedience to the prescribed commands of the Lord. Not the areas where he's whispered in our heart or from the inside out calls to do something. You with me on that? Pretending. It'll shrivel your soul. Who knows? It might kill you. Projecting. It'll harden your heart. May we learn the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira. Two people, not only with a big hat and no cattle, but a really big gift that should have got spiritual rewards and maybe even some support and praise from others, but got nothing. Let's pray. Father, help us become the men and women you want us to be, and help us to be the church you want us to be. For your honor, for your glory, do your stuff. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I think we could sum up the principles of today's teaching in just a couple of things. We need to make sure we're listening to the Spirit of God as from the inside out He makes us more generous. Catching the little things. Because we'll never do the big stuff if we haven't learned to do the little stuff, will we? And second, as we live out our life, we just need to remember to play for an audience of one. Ananias and Sapphira did a good thing. But they were playing for the wrong audience. Some of people haven't even done the good thing. They're 0 for 2. We need to be 2 for 2. So as you go, remember that. Live it out in small ways this week. And greet someone who also has a hat, hopefully appropriate to the number of cattle. We'll see you next week. God bless.